Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. The spiritual heart of this chapter, of course, is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And having just read that text moments ago, let's begin this way. In John chapter 10, Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd. As such, he lays down his life for the sheep. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. They are familiar with his voice. They are kept in his shepherding care. And as the sheep of our Lord Jesus Christ, we indeed know our Savior's close, intimate shepherding. However, the truth is, until his return, the shepherding of Jesus Christ is invisible. It's very real in our lives, but it is also invisible. Our Lord works out his daily care for our souls through providential means and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. However, not all of Christ's shepherding is invisible. In fact, much of the grace of his shepherding is channeled through the labors and the love of his under-shepherds, pastors and elders and other mature, godly men in the church. Jesus Christ is chief shepherd. There is no question of that. Constant, attentive, authoritative, all-powerful, all-wise, Christ is the chief shepherd. Because of that, in the familiar words of Psalm 23, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. However, our Lord also understands that we are physical beings. Even though we know and are convinced of the invisible but real shepherding of Christ, though we have not seen him, we love him, Peter says. Even though we know that his shepherding is real, we also value and respond to the visible, immediate, and daily shepherding of Christ's under-shepherds. We value that. And those under-shepherds are men who, in God's design, bring God's shepherding, Christ's shepherding, down into our daily lives. We have the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are men that explain that word to us and answer our questions. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. They teach us how to walk by the Spirit day by day. We have Christ's example. By their example, our under-shepherds, Christ's under-shepherds, show us what Christ-likeness looks like, what it looks like in marriage, what it looks like in family life, in the workplace, in leisure, in the confronting of sin, in the repenting of your own sin. Under-shepherds are men. They are fallible men, they are feeble men, they are frail men, but they are men whom Christ uses to channel much of his shepherding grace to us. They make the invisible visible. They make the abstract real. They turn the information of the Bible into immediate life-changing conviction or into compelling comfort, whatever our need would be. They make Christ's shepherding come to life with a smile, a handshake, a cup of coffee, and an hour of personal counsel. Christ's under-shepherds are not omnipresent like Christ is. They are finite in regard to time and in regard to energy. And as mere men, save men, but as men, they have their own weaknesses and challenges. And of course, they have life responsibilities in the workplace and with their own families. Their knowledge and wisdom is circumscribed by human frailty and their experience. But such men, such under-shepherds, are indeed a primary expression of God's care for his church. Appointed ultimately by the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 20, they are Christ's first line of defense for the flock against wolves and weeds and injury and starvation. The Apostle Peter spoke of the role and the reward of such shepherds in 1 Peter 5 when he said, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, you want willing elders, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain," said Peter, "but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears," finished Peter, You, the under-shepherds, when the chief shepherd appears, you, the under-shepherds, will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so Christ is the chief shepherd. His place is essential. It is unassailable. He and he alone is the head of the church. Nonetheless, it is true that Christ, though he wouldn't need to, Christ has chosen to use under-shepherds to channel much of his grace to his sheep. Now, I said all that because, of course, Paul was one of those under-shepherds. As an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as church planter, as pastor, Paul was one of those under-shepherds of Christ. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've seen the ministry blessings and challenges that Paul faced while he was serving the Lord there in Ephesus in that 2 to 3 year period. We saw the church planting efforts throughout the entire province of Asia. We saw the emotional drag of the Corinthian conflict. We felt the weight of the administrative responsibilities associated with the Jerusalem project. And as we saw all of those things, I pointed out to us frequently that Paul did all of that on top of his daily pastoral duties in the church of Ephesus. Now, last time I painted a pretty full picture of that. However, the one aspect of Paul's ministry in Ephesus that I didn't really develop very much was, in fact, that daily labor on behalf of the Ephesian congregation. And there was a reason that I didn't develop that, and that's because we're going to do it now. Because in Acts chapter 20, in the second half of the chapter, Paul develops that daily ministry and tells the Ephesian elders what that looked like. And so in Acts 20, at this meeting in Miletus, Paul reminded the Ephesian elders what his daily labors as a pastor looked like among them in that burgeoning Ephesian church. Now, as he did so, Paul laid out 10 marks. If you can write really fast, you'll get them down. If you can't, don't worry. We'll go through them over the next couple of weeks. Right? Paul laid out 10 marks of Christ-honoring biblical shepherding. As he talks with the Ephesian elders, 10 marks of his own ministry among them. These marks or characteristics are the things that would lead to any elder, any pastor, any church leader being called a good shepherd, spelled, of course, with a small g and a small s. Right? As under shepherds of Christ, this would be following in the footsteps of Christ. What Paul does here, this would be what all shepherds would aspire to. Now, the 10 marks, just to walk through them quickly, that Paul saw in his own shepherding ministry, and of course we would want to imitate, they include a commitment of time and person, Christ as the primary motivation, and I'd be a little bit surprised if we get any farther than that today, courageous instruction is number 3, and then a clear gospel, and putting the cause of Christ above self. So commitment of time and person, Christ is the primary motivation, courageous instruction, a clear gospel, and the cause above self. These marks will include a clean conscience in regard to teaching ministry and a concern for the safety of the flock in regard to false teachers. Paul also mentioned confidence in God and his word, a clean conscience in regard to finances, and a close working relationship with the other leaders. Those were 10 marks of Paul's daily ministry in the city of Ephesus in this 2 to 3 year time period in Acts 19 and 20. And of course, they are 10 marks of a good shepherd in any church of Jesus Christ. They are then the things that your elders, myself and the other men who serve us, that we would aspire to. With all of our frailty, with all of our failings, and within our own package of spiritual gifts, which of course differ from man to man, this is what we would want to endeavor to be as we shepherd you by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said all that by way of introduction, a couple of you are wondering if I'm going to skip the opening verses of chapter 20. You think, are we just going to go straight to verse 17? How could you ever think that? Can't believe that some of you were thinking such a thing. Actually, those first 16 verses give us a historical and geographic setting for Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders. And so, of course, we need to walk through them. We were not going to skip them. What Paul's what these verses do in the opening half of the chapter is they set Paul's farewell address in a real and meaningful historical context. It again makes you realize that this is a man going through all the challenges and blessings and strains and stresses of ministry, and it just helps you be reminded of that. It also puts geography in front of us, which next to the Bible and history is probably my third favorite subject. And so if I get to bring all three of those together, this is really fun. In fact, you might want to go ahead and just keep a finger in the map at the back of your Bible as we walk through these verses, because there are going to be some geographic references, and it'll help if you can go ahead and track along where we're at. So let's start with Luke's travelogue. He begins in verses 1 through 3 of Acts 20 saying this. After the uproar had ceased, so that's the riot in Ephesus in chapter 19 that chased Paul out of town. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. So Macedonia is in northern Greece and then down south to especially Corinth. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. What the opening verses of Acts 20 do is they take us through the final, we'll guess and say, about 6 months or so of Paul's third missionary journey. And in fact, it was an exhausting whirlwind tour of churches in Macedonia and Greece, following on the heels of his departure from Ephesus after the riot. Luke notes in verse 1 of chapter 20 that Paul left Ephesus and he went to Macedonia. As I said, that's in northern Greece. That's where the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea were located. And by this point, we would assume there were other churches as well. Now, if we draw in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, which describes this time period, we know that Paul first traveled from Ephesus to Troas. Troas was a city about 200 kilometers up the coast of Asia Minor. If you're looking at the thumb of Asia Minor or Turkey, it'd be kind of be on the top tip of that, the end of that thumb. Paul, you see, had arranged to meet Titus in Troas. Titus had taken a letter to the Corinthian church, and Paul would hope that that would sort out the problems in Corinth, and then they were going to meet up in Troas so that Paul could get a report from Titus. Paul had arranged to meet Titus in this city of Troas. Titus did not pitch, which doesn't do anything good for Paul's state of mind, right? So although Paul had an open door for evangelistic ministry in the city of Troas, driven by a restless, unsettled spirit, desperate to know what was happening in the church of Corinth, Paul sailed on to Macedonia. Now, if we would also draw in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we know that Paul did eventually meet Titus in Macedonia. And he was comforted by Titus's report regarding the Corinthians' repentance. Things were starting to get on track in Corinth. Well, in response to that, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. And Luke doesn't mention it, of course, here in Acts, but the letter of 2 Corinthians was written somewhere in the white spaces of verse 2. So Acts 20, verse 2, somewhere in this period, 2 Corinthians is written. When he had gone to Macedonia, he left and went to Macedonia in verse 1. When he had gone through those districts, and he had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. So during those months in Macedonia, Paul preached the Bible in all those church plants, in all those cities. He did Bible conferences in every city. I mean, it's a rolling shepherd's conference whenever Paul comes to town, isn't it? Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 inform us that also Paul was working tirelessly to finalize that Jerusalem project love gift for the saints in Jerusalem. And you remember he tells us that with a spirit-incited generosity, the Macedonian churches gave, in Paul's words, according to their ability and beyond their ability they gave. Further encouragement for a somewhat discouraged apostle. Their deep poverty, said Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, Paul needed the rejuvenation that would have come from that kind of generosity of these churches, because the next step on his itinerary was Greece, which especially meant the city of Corinth. Verse 3 says he came to Greece at the end of verse 2, and there he spent 3 months. The majority of that time, if not all that time, would have been spent in the city of Corinth with that church. During those 3 months, Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. Always looking ahead, even when he was in Corinth, Paul was planning past the imminent trip to Jerusalem, hoping to move the entire base of his ministry west to the city of Rome. And he wanted to do that in order that he could plant churches in the western half of the Roman Empire, from Italy west up to and including Spain, perhaps. That never happened, but Paul was planning for that. And so with the Corinthian volcano dormant for the moment, and with the Corinthians' donation added to the Jerusalem love gift, Paul is now free to accompany that gift to Jerusalem. He had hoped to do that. He wasn't sure if he would be able to do that. But now it looks like he can. He's ready to do that. He's ready to get on the boat to Jerusalem, maybe. And then again, maybe not. You see, Paul's plan was to take a ship that would have been full of Jewish pilgrims. Remember, several times a year, Jews from all over the Roman Empire would sail to Jerusalem for the Passover, for Pentecost, and for the Feast of Booths. Not all of them could go every year, of course, but whole ships would be booked and would be entirely dedicated to Jews sailing to Jerusalem for those feasts. Paul meant to do that here in Acts chapter 20. He wanted to take that gift for the church in Jerusalem and deliver it to the church there during the Passover. And so that means that Acts 20 verse 3 takes place probably in March, maybe of year 57 AD, something like that. It takes place in March, since of course Passover is in mid-April. However, when Paul discovered that the Corinthian Jews and others with them probably were scheming to throw Paul overboard halfway to Jerusalem, Paul had to change plans yet again. That flexibility that we often talk about with Paul, here typified or exemplified once more. Verse 3, there he spent, in Greece, in Corinth, he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so what that means is that the gift for the saints in Jerusalem would now have to be delivered in Pentecost, which takes place in June, rather than at Passover in April. Paul had to delay that because of this assassination plot. However, that delay gave Paul time to revisit the churches of Macedonia, Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, and probably others. Now, the rest of the Jerusalem project team went to Troas. That seems to have been the meeting place, the central meeting point for all the men who were going to act as bodyguards for the donations from the various churches. That was the central place, the central meeting point. Now, Luke doesn't mention that love gift, because Paul mentions it in all of his epistles from this season. But he does mention the names of some of the men who had been chosen to guard or deliver that gift to Jerusalem. Verses 4 and 5 of Acts 20. Paul, was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, so he's a representative from Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus, they represented the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, who was either from Derbe or Lystra, that same area, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia, they were probably both from the Ephesian church. And so those were the teammates that were going to accompany the Apostle Paul to Jerusalem. So having completed a second very quick tour of the Macedonian churches, Paul picked up Luke in Philippi. Luke's going to join the team as well, and they sailed together for Troas. That's in verse 6. We, starting another we section in Acts, Luke says, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So we know it was Passover. They initially were going to go on the Passover, couldn't because of the assassination plot. So now the days of unleavened bread, it's mid-April. We came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed for 7 days. Now, you might remember that the last we section in the book of Acts, where Luke was part of the team, that ended in Acts 16, verse 16. And that was in the city of Philippi. Here, interestingly, in Philippi, Luke joins Paul again. And that certainly allows for the possibility that Luke had been the pastor of the Philippian church for the intervening 6 or 7 years. And the obvious inference here is that Luke has been chosen by that Philippian church to represent the Jerusalem, that church of Philippi, to the Jerusalem church to deliver their portion of the love gift. Luke has joined the team as one more bodyguard for that gift, and he is representing the Philippian church. So, at last the entire team is assembled in Troas, and the journey can start. However, Luke takes a couple of minutes to record an incident that took place the night before they left. And it's a warning to all people, young or old, whoever might be tempted to fall asleep during the sermon, right? Just a warning, right? I don't have this spiritual gift, the gift of powers to raise someone from the dead, so I recommend that I not preach till midnight, number one, and number two, that you not fall asleep. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. It's hot, it's stuffy, it's smoky, right? And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on top talking, he was overcome by sleep, and he fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and he fell upon him, and after embracing, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." It's a miracle of resurrection. And when he had gone back up and he had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while, in fact, all the way until daybreak, and then left. And they took away the boy alive, and they were greatly comforted. Now, in Acts 9, you remember that Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. Here, in keeping with Luke's habit of paralleling and showing the parallels between Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry, he now records that Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. What Peter did, Paul did. That's a very clear theme and purpose of Luke's. And this would be another example of those signs of a true apostle being done by Paul, validating his apostolic ministry, public, undeniable, genuine miracles. Now, knowing that Paul would be gone for some time to deliver the love gift to Jerusalem, the believers in this church planted in Troas, they squeeze every drop of water out of the sponge that they can. They keep Paul talking till midnight. In fact, all the way till the break of dawn. Verse 13 says then, "But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land." Now, to understand the next set of verses, you need to understand something about the weather and the wind patterns of the Aegean. In the Aegean Sea in April and May, the wind patterns were, in fact, very predictable. Each morning, a breeze would start from the north, and it would blow from dawn till about mid to late afternoon. By late afternoon, a complete calm would fall, and then after dark, a south breeze would spring up. And so, if you wanted to travel south, as these men did from Troas, you boarded a ship at daybreak, and you took advantage of that day-long north breeze. Of course, if you wanted to travel the other direction, from the south to the north, you would sail at night instead of during the day. And so what you're going to see here is they're going to sail south day by day, and they're going to harbor each night to miss that south wind because they need the north breeze. Now, for some unknown reason, Paul chose to walk the short distance to Assos. Troas and Assos are separated by a peninsula, and if you sail around it, it takes most of the day. If you walk, it's only 10 to 15 kilometers. Right? And so for some reason, Paul chose to walk. We don't know why. He joins them, though, in Assos the next day. They have worked their way around that peninsula. And each day, then, they catch that north breeze and sail for the day and harbor for the night. Verse 14. "And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene," next stop south. "Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day, we crossed over to Samos, one of the key islands off the Turkish coast. And the day following, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. That was a major coastal city there, and you would expect them to stop there. But the ship didn't stop there, and Paul arranged that intentionally. He chose that ship for that reason. He decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. After his three-year ministry in the city of Ephesus, he knew that no stop in that city was likely to be a short stop. And having already missed the Passover appointment in April, Paul was eager to deliver the love gift to Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost, as I said, which took place in June. So he intentionally chose a ship that was not docking at Ephesus. Miletus was a city about 50 kilometers down the coast from Ephesus. And because there was some delay in Miletus, we don't know what, perhaps for repairs, maybe for the loading of cargo, Paul sent a message urging the elders of the Ephesian church to come across the bay to Miletus and meet him there. And that's exactly what they did, according to verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church, the Ephesian church. Now, with all of that background fitted firmly in place, we can now turn our attention to the 10 marks, or the opening two, and really only half of the opening two, 10 marks of biblical shepherding. We'll get all the way through the first one, halfway through the second one. Paul's going to highlight for us what good shepherding looks like as he surveys his ministry with these men. When Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Shepherd the flock of God among you," this is what it looks like. This is what it would mean to be an under-shepherd of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if Paul's ministry in Ephesus is to be the standard against which church leaders are measured, then the first mark of biblical shepherding is a commitment of time and person. A commitment of time and person. Verse 18, "When they had come to him, Paul said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time.'" First, we want to note that Paul's ministry among them was a matter of public record. "You yourselves know," he says. And that was typical of Paul and his ministry. I mean, his life, his ministry was an open book. "If you want to know who I am and what I'm about, just look at me. There's nothing hidden," he told the Corinthians. "You know everything there is to know about me and what I do and why I serve." It'd be the same with the Thessalonians. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul seems to be having to defend his ministry a little bit against some critiques, he says to the Thessalonian church, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. And we never came with flattering speech, as you know. And you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship." And to the Thessalonians still, "You are witnesses how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved. And you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father." So Paul was not a perfect man, and he certainly was not a perfect pastor. However, he was willing to let his track record of faithfulness, integrity, diligence, purity, and love stand as a testimony to his faithful shepherding. "You yourselves know," he said to the Ephesian men. And you know, there would be no deceiving these men, because they gathered around him there in Miletus. These men had been Paul's ministry companions for about 3 years. They knew exactly what Paul's ministry looked like, and so he can't deceive them with fine-sounding words here. They knew this is what his ministry had been like. And what they had seen was Paul's commitment of time and person in shepherding the flock. Again, verse 18. "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." Maybe I can say it this way. There were no internet campuses in Ephesus. I mean, you probably guessed that, right? But it wasn't because they lacked the technology. It just wasn't really what shepherding was about. There were no video campuses where a famous preacher X, Y, or Z is put up on a screen, even if his church is actually hundreds of kilometers away. There were no video campuses because biblical shepherding is personal. It is meant to be face-to-face shepherding. Paul took seriously the principle taught by Peter in 1 Peter 5 when Peter said, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." So one of the reasons I don't spend a lot of time answering emails from the other side of the world. I mean, someone writes me, I'll graciously write back to them. But I usually keep those fairly short because, you know what, someone in New Zealand is not in my flock. They're not the flock of God among me. I need to be committed to the people here. That's Peter's instruction. Shepherd the flock of God among you. And Paul says, you know that I was there. I was among you. Leadership training, evangelism, preaching, Bible studies, marriage counseling, all the things that are part of the life of shepherding that elders do in the life of the church, all of that takes time. You know, it's a good reminder in our age of virtual reality and internet sermons that although have some benefits, certainly we all enjoy listening to good sermons on the internet. It's a good reminder, though, that in our age of virtual reality, there is no substitute for shepherds who can look you in the eye and honestly say, I was with you the whole time. Who, when you have a question on their sermon or some spiritual issue on their life, you know that you can call them and get through and get an appointment and that you can talk with them. There's no substitute for that kind of personal shepherding. A couple of years ago, I received a phone call from a man who wanted some marriage counseling. He didn't attend our church. And so I asked him where he attended church, and he said, well, I don't really need to attend church because he told me he was involved in some kind of end times ministry based in the United States, obviously over the internet. He sang that ministry's praises for about 5 minutes, and finally when he took a breath, I asked him, how much has that ministry done to help your marriage? His silence was all the testimony I needed, and unfortunately exactly what I expected. And then I explained to him that the kind of help that he needed is the with you kind of shepherding that the elders in a Bible teaching church can provide. Biblical shepherding is life changing because it's biblical, number one, and because it's with you kind of shepherding. It's a pastoral care in which the shepherd shares the blessings and the joys, in which the shepherds share the challenges and the sorrows, in which the elders share the struggles and the failures, the restorations and the victories of the sheep. As one of my young pastoral friends said when he came to his church here in South Africa, I'm going to marry you and I'm going to bury you. Wait. They knew what he meant, right? They knew what he meant. I'm here for the long haul, and I'm going to shepherd you, and I'm going to see you from beginning to end. I'm here because I care. And so Paul's statement, I was with you the whole time, was I'm going to marry you, I'm going to bury you, kind of mark of biblical shepherding. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that the elders live at your house. There are some sheep who want that, right, who are a bit maybe overly demanding. They want the elders to come and live at their house. They expect all that attention all of the time. There's a person who lives at your house. His name is the Holy Spirit, and he is ultimately your shepherd. However, there is an availability of with you, among you, face-to-face kind of shepherds that, of course, you wouldn't get from a famous preacher over the internet. There is an availability. It means that when you have a theological question, you can ask. When you have a relational crisis, they're there to counsel you. It also means that the church, his local church, is that elder or pastor's favorite place to minister. Often you tell you that when I've been away on some short trip somewhere, right? And say, this is my favorite church in the world. That is not an exaggeration. I would rather be here than anywhere else because this is my church, not in the sense of possessive ownership, but in the sense of this is where I'm shepherded to. This church and its people are the focus of our elders' ministerial blood, sweat, and tears. And that's the way it should be. And what we're doing there is, when we do that, is we imitate Paul. From the very first day that Paul had set his foot in the province of Asia and gone there to Ephesus to start working on that church plant, expanding the work that had already been started, right? That church had been his consuming preoccupation. Now, it wasn't all that he did. There was the Jerusalem project. There was the Corinthian conflict. As consuming as those things were, however, Paul had allowed none of them to usurp the priority of his Ephesian congregation. That's a noble shepherd. In other words, his shepherding was good shepherding because of his commitment of time and person. Nothing sums that up perhaps better than 1 Thessalonians 2:8, where Paul said to the Thessalonian church, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become very dear to us. That's the with you face-to-face shepherding that Paul's talking about. And so, biblical shepherding is a commitment of time and person to lead and to feed and to protect Christ's sheep. Christ is the great shepherd. The Holy Spirit lives at your house, but elders are there to help shepherd you. Now, that leads us to a second mark of biblical shepherding in this text, and we won't get all the way through this one today. It's found in the opening words of verse 19. I was with you the whole time, said Paul, serving the Lord. That's vital. Don't overlook that little prepositional phrase, serving the Lord. Now, that should throw you off for a moment. Say, wasn't Paul there serving the Ephesians? And the answer is, well, sure he was. And you know, Paul was actually happy to describe it that way in many different cases in the New Testament. But here he emphasized to these men that he had been serving the Lord. And you say, why that emphasis? That little prepositional phrase is going to give us a second mark of biblical shepherding. Christ is its primary motivation. Christ is its primary motivation. Now, a shepherd should be motivated by many things. A shepherd should be motivated by his love for his people, by a love for God's word, by a desire to help people change and grow in Christ. That's why when I sit down here in the front row before I get up to preach, my knees sometimes bounce up and down. Not because I'm nervous, but because of the anticipation and the excitement to get to open the Word of God to you, the people I love, so that I can see God change your lives as He's changed my life through this text. All those things should motivate a preacher. Love for people, love for God's word, a desire to help people change in Christ, eternal reward. Those are great and biblical motivations. However, in biblical shepherding, the primary or ultimate motivation must be Jesus Christ. I was with you, says Paul, serving the Lord. Now, why is that important? Why emphasize that? The answer is pretty simple. Emphasizing that because Christ himself is the only motivation big enough, enduring enough, and satisfying enough to keep you in the saddle for, in Paul's case, 30 years of pastoring, church planting, and shepherding. You see, love for people is good, excellent biblical motivation, but what if God gives you a church like the Corinthians? If love for people is all you have, you'll give up soon enough. Eternal reward is good, but it's not always easy to keep your eyes on heaven when things are going so wrong on earth. A salary is a legitimate biblical motivation for any kind of work, but lay elders don't even get paid. And few pastors, I'm very happy with my salary, just so you know, guys are very gracious. But very few pastors' salaries are worth the multiplied challenges and strains that they face. They're not in it for the money, let me tell you. The camaraderie of a leadership team that loves Christ and serves together, that's very encouraging. We have that on our elder board. But what happens if there's a Galatians 2 conflict between Peter and Paul? Or an Acts 15 kind of disagreement between Paul and Barnabas? Or if you sign up for shepherding because of what you believe is the prestige of being an elder, you're going to find very quickly that shepherding is mostly just very hard, taxing work. Emotionally and spiritually exhausting in many cases, sometimes physically too. If you do what you do in shepherding for the praise of men, you'll become a menfear whose life and family are ruined by your inability to say no because of the clamoring demands from the sheep. You'll also find that sheep aren't always soft and woolly. Sometimes they bite and kick. In the end, then, the only motivation that is big enough, enduring enough, and satisfying enough to carry a man through all the ups and downs of pastoral ministry is Christ himself serving the Lord. All those other things are good. All those other things, well, some of them are bad, but most of them are good. Eternal reward, camaraderie, love for people. Those are good biblical motivations. They make significant and meaningful contributions. But in the end, only Christ. Only Christ, a love from Christ, love for Christ, is motivation enough to carry an elder or shepherd through all the challenges and difficulties of church life. And that's why Paul said to the Ephesian elders that when he had been pastoring their church, he had been with them but serving Christ. Both were important. Now, since the clock is ticking on, let's turn to 2 Corinthians, and we'll wrap this up for today. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. I know we've been to 2 Corinthians a lot in the last couple of weeks, but get used to it. Because Paul wrote this letter in this season of life, and we find out so much about his thinking and his heart and his own spiritual challenges and blessings in this epistle. And what I want to do today as we end is I want to show you how Christ was indeed the petrol in Paul's motivation tank. How there were other motivations, yes, but how Christ was the primary one, was the central one, was the focal point. It was the fact that he was serving Christ, serving the Lord, that kept Paul going in that last year in Ephesus, that kept him going in the whirlwind months of travel that are talked about in the opening verses of chapter 20 in Acts. All the preaching, all the administrative arrangements, assassination attempts. I must say I've never faced that one personally, thankfully. Right? Make no mistake, it has been a challenging season in Paul's life. And during that hard season, Paul found all the endurance, all the strength, all the motivation he needed in Christ. And so as we did last week, let me just highlight quickly a series of verses from 2 Corinthians that, of course, you can use to keep Christ at the center of your motivation, whatever your ministry is. It doesn't have to be as a shepherd. The first thing that Paul found in Christ when he found all he needed was comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. The second thing that Paul found strength and motivation in Christ was he found strength in the presence of Christ. Turn over to chapter 2 for a moment. When Paul's soul could have been ruled by bitterness over the Corinthian conflict and those who had attacked him in the Corinthian church, instead, because of Christ, Paul could forgive. Verse 10 of chapter 2. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, said Paul. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. When Paul was apprehensive about how people were going to respond to his gospel message, he found his vocal cords in Christ. Verse 17 of chapter 2. For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Paul's motivation for shepherding had nothing to do with personal prestige. He calls himself the pot scourings of the world to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4. Here in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, you know what? My primary motivation, he says, of course it's not about me. My motivation is in Christ because he is my message. Verse 5 of chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. You see, Paul had served the Ephesians in the selfless, sacrificial way that he had because he had lost himself. He had lost his goals, his agendas, and his dreams in the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ was also Paul's enduring motivation for pastoral ministry because when Paul felt like dying, which was fairly often in this season, Christ was the spark of spiritual life that kept Paul's motivation burning, that kept him alive and functioning. Chapter 4, verse 10. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Christ was also Paul's home when he felt homeless. I mean, he's traveling all over the world, right? And he must have often felt homeless. And he knew he had a home. That home was Christ. Chapter 5, verse 8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. When men failed to, or maybe refused to give Paul words of encouragement, he found his motivation for the shepherding he did in the pleasure of Christ. Therefore, verse 9, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. The love of men might be fickle as Paul shepherded and cared for the sheep, but Christ's love for him and a corresponding love from Paul to Christ, that motivated Paul, chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Christ died for Paul. Therefore, Paul lived for Christ. And so that's a mark of biblical shepherding. Among many excellent biblical motivations for shepherding God's flock, Christ is primary. I was with you, says Paul, but what kept me going through all of it was the fact that I was serving the Lord. No other motivation could be so sustaining, so inspiring, so satisfying. And of course, you know, that's true whatever your ministry is. You don't have to be a preacher or a shepherd like Paul or the elders of this church, right? Whatever you're doing as you serve the Lord, Christ, of course, is your ultimate primary motivation. You know, that's just a start, though. There's actually more to say under this second point. Things like humility, passion, and endurance, things that it looks like when you serve the Lord. But we'll save those for next time as we continue with the marks of biblical shepherding. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the elders of this church, men who shepherd me, the men who not only here in Pretoria in the last 25 years have shepherded me, but men in my life as a younger man who cared for me, shepherded me, took the time to teach me, to console me if necessary, to convict me of my sin. Lord, I'm a different man today because of their shepherding care. And I thank you for that, and I thank you that you give us the opportunity to both shepherd others in our life. Sometimes it's as parents, sometimes it's as elders and shepherds, whatever our role is. Thank you, you give us the privilege of being shepherded. You are chief shepherd. And Lord, we joyfully acknowledge that. But thank you for the men, especially in this church, our lay elders, Steve as well, who serve so faithfully, so committed. They study the Word of God. They sacrifice time and energy and family time and other hobbies. And they do all of that, Lord, so they can serve your sheep. Lord, I pray that you would encourage those men. Thank you for their faithful ministry among us. Thank you for their godly lives. Thank you for their wisdom. And then in their frailty, that you use them as under-shepherds. Give them great strength, Lord. We esteem them highly for their labor among us, Lord. And we pray that they would be richly rewarded that for that here and now and in eternity as well. Thank you for our shepherds. In Jesus' name, amen.